Let me finish up lesson 16 on sex and marriage. I was briefly running through the section on purity of sex and marriage, kind of the last section there. We talked about how we should enjoy one another and that marriage is faithfully protected in the context of a conscientious commitment, a commitment of jealous delight and devotion to sexual purity. And then I was exhorting you to entertain no options. Marriage is faithfully preserved in the context of a no-quit diligence. And just this week, I was thinking about another pastor, famous pastor in the Reformed world, who had to resign from his ministry position because of an inappropriate relationship with a woman. And so let me just exhort you again, entertain no options. It's not worth it, okay? He was 73 years old, near the finish line, stumbling, okay? Very sad. So no quit diligence until the end. And then thirdly, as a means of that, enliven the routine. So let me pick this up here. Marriage is faithfully preserved in the context of loving creativity, imagination, and spontaneity. Love this verse in Song of Songs. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that ruin the vineyards, for our vineyards are in bloom. So love, we might say, is an initiating grace. It's a creative grace. It's an interested grace, interested and absorbed with its object of that grace. Someone has said, healthy Christian marriages should be creative, daring, and occasionally extravagant. Occasionally. I think that's helpful. So do not despise routine. Routine is good and part of how we ought to live lives. Encourage one another to be faithful in the mundane and the ordinary and yet needful tasks, but be careful that the routine does not produce discouragement or disinterest. So be careful to stay out of ruts. Don't take each other for granted. Spice up the plain meal, so to speak. Warm the cold dish with some planned variety. So plan for regular dates, longer getaways, for unhurried and unharried times together. Make the time and then redeem the time. So find a new place to go, a new activity, a new ministry, or new service to engage in. Allow for spontaneity, right? Engage in surprises, a card, a note, or gift that doesn't fall on a holiday or a birthday. Keep up the romance to promote the intimacy. Take those weekends away. Don't miss church, but take those weekends away. Guard your time carefully. Again, watch out for the little foxes. Work to be attractive to one another, right? Don't let yourself go. Keep up the tender words and tender touches. Marriage is the candy store, so enjoy it. Love it up, live it up. Be creative, imaginative, and spontaneous co-workers for each other's temporal and eternal joys. Live in the routine. As we conclude this lesson, let me try to wrap this into a few application points. For those who aren't married, use this material to shape your expectations. All right, this is what sex really is, what's most pleasurable and most satisfying. Not what the world tells us, but what the Bible tells us. So be wary of influences you take in, from movies to your own thoughts to tell you anything else. Another thing is to look for a marriage partner, not a sexual partner. I promise you, the best sex comes from the best marriage. And then thirdly, use this material to help you see through and expose all of the false teaching that you see about sex that you're immersed in each and every day. So that would be my exhortations to those of you who are not married. For those who are married, three more, just desire the real thing. The more you focus your desires on sex as a picture of a healthy marriage, you will find the more you'll find the delight and the satisfaction that God intends in your sexual intimacy and your life together. Remember that sex is a marriage-long project. So like fine wine, it'll get richer over time as the trust in your marriage gets richer. And then again, build a marriage that is vulnerable and where vulnerability is safe. That is the path to the sex life of your dreams. And let me close again with just this lesson with just some of these final verses of the Song of Songs that describes all of this so beautifully, starting in chapter 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness? Leaning on the one she loves, right? She's leaning on him because they're I think they're old here. This is the testimony of a lifetime of marriage. I awakened you under the apricot tree. There your mother conceived you. There she conceived and gave you birth. Set me as a seal on your heart, as a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is as unrelenting as Sheol. Love's flames are fiery flames, an almighty flame. A huge torrent cannot extinguish love. Rivers cannot sweep it away. If a man were to give all his wealth for love, it would be utterly scorned. Well, that's the love that we want, isn't it? It's dependent and it's sweet. It's safe and it's strong. In a way, it's invincible. The very flame of the Lord. And that is what we want to build in marriage. All right, any last questions or comments on this lesson before we move to the next one? Okay. Let us move on to lesson 17, marriage and children. It's amazing how few books on marriage mention children. Yet having children is not only one of the primary purposes of marriage and of sex, it will change a marriage like almost nothing else. So that's our topic this morning. And we're going to start by briefly addressing the if question. If in marriage we should desire children, then we'll look at how children help to make a marriage. And then finally, we'll talk through the pressures that children place on a marriage at different stages in a family's life. All right, so that's how we'll kind of take up this topic. So let's begin. Number one, marriage is for making worshipers. A key way in which marriage can portray who God is, in Genesis 1, verse 27, you're made in the image of God, is by making babies. Verse 28, be fruitful and multiply. Let me give you a scenario. Okay, Ed and his wife have been married for 6 months, and his wife just called to tell him she was pregnant. Maybe some of you fathers can remember the first moment when you... I remember hearing that. I got the text message. It wasn't a call. And I just... The rest of the day, that's all I could think about. I was walking through Louisville Overstock Warehouse, and just loading and unloading for furniture. I was distracted the whole day. Okay? So to go back to that, right? Part of him, part of Ed, is delighted. Part of him is panicking, as I was that day. Will Sarah, Ed's wife, have to quit her job, or can she keep working? Can they survive financially? What about the vacation to Europe they've been planning? He's never served in children's ministry and doesn't know the first thing about kids. Does he have what it takes to be a good dad? One might think by the way he worries that he fears the burden that a children might be on his happy-go-lucky, carefree life. Okay? Now, what do you think? Are children a curse or a blessing? Okay, good. Very good. Pass that test. What priority does Scripture place on married couples having children? Well, I would submit to you that according to Scripture, every marriage should be open to having children. To the point that in general, if someone isn't open to children, then I would counsel that person that they shouldn't get married if they're thinking about getting married. Now, by should, I'm not speaking this as a biblical command, but as a word of pastoral counsel, okay? In other words, if I were counseling you primarily and this was your position, I would not advise you to go ahead and get married, and I probably wouldn't officiate your wedding, okay? Now, for some, that's no big deal. Now, for others, being open to children is a real step of faith, But for all, it should be part of deciding to get married. Now, we see this, first of all, in God's purpose for marriage. So if we go all the way back to the very first week of class, it's not so much in what marriage produces, be that companionship or sex or even kids, but in what it portrays about God. And then as we saw in Genesis 1, verse 28, one of the main ways a marriage will portray God is by making babies. Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. So through that fruitfulness, a marriage portrays God by generating new people made in his image. It portrays God to a mom and a dad as they take on God-reflecting roles to raise those kids, seeing new things about God in that process. And it portrays God as mom and dad show those kids what God is like and the wonders of what he's made. So portrayal is, again, seeing something about God and showing. And this, I submit to you, is the fundamental purpose of marriage. Now, not surprisingly then, God's desire is for marriages to produce children. Can I have somebody read there Malachi 2:15 out loud for us?
Didn't God make them one and give them a portion of spirit? What was the one seeking? Godly offspring. So watch yourselves carefully so that no one acts treacherously against the wife of his youth.
Okay, so God created marriage in part because he was seeking godly offspring. And this has implications for parenting. It means a key part of raising children is to teach them about God. Okay, so as Moses says in Deuteronomy, these words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. In fact, in most times and places, this is the primary way in which Christianity grows and spreads. As Christians have children and raise them to know the Lord. So then an important reason for marriage is having kids. And an important reason for having kids is to produce, by God's grace, worshipers of God. And by the way, this has real relevance for adoption, which we'll talk about more next week. Okay, so I'm going to deal with the whole infertility and adoption stuff next week. Okay, so if you have questions about that, running in mind, just table that for now. But the goal of parenting isn't to simply pass on our genetic makeup, which would make adoption plan B. Well, no, adoption is plan A because the goal of parenting is to pass on the gospel. So adoption isn't for everyone, but adoption is a beautiful thing to consider and to pray about, especially given how God has graciously adopted us. And I have some texts there. For the sake of time, we'll read those, but you can read those on your own time. Now, I hope that all of this sheds light on that well-known verse in point 3, Psalm 127, that children are a blessing or a heritage from the Lord, offspring, a reward. You know, that verse that so many bleary-eyed Christian parents have recited to themselves in bemused bewilderment as they try unsuccessfully to shush a screaming baby at 2 in the morning. They're a blessing. Now, why? Are they a heritage, a reward, and a blessing? Not merely because they're so cute, which they are, and at 2 a.m. it certainly helps. But they're a heritage because they're one of the most powerful ways that any of us will fulfill God's delightful purposes for us, to use our lives to show off the goodness and the glory of God. So portraying the goodness of God to our kids, from our kids, as we learn about God by being their parents, and then through our kids to others. So from the perspective of eternity, what in your life will have mattered? A big part of that, to that question, not the only part, but a big part of that question, answer to that question will be your children, if the Lord gives you them. So biological children, adopted children, even like the Apostle Paul saw, spiritual children, who you've seen come to new birth in Christ and who you've discipled, raising them up spiritually in Christ as their spiritual parent. So if God gives you the opportunity to have children, don't be stingy with that gift. Okay, Psalm 127, verse 5. Encourages a quiver of them. And I would just counsel you, don't feel like you should wait until your career and financial goals are all lined up. There is never a good time to have kids. They will always be disruptive, and yet they are always a blessing, a reward and a heritage, and a good gift that we should desire and pursue. Now, that's my answer to our first question. Marriage is for making worshipers. So trust in God means desiring what God has said is good. Okay? That doesn't mean that you will always be provided for that. But if God says that something is good, we should desire what is good. And to not desire it is a defect of our own hearts. Now, thoughts on birth control, number 4 here. Of course, all of this leads to more questions. What about waiting a little while to have kids? What about spacing between kids? What about eventually stopping having kids? So I want to think about this. A few notes about birth control. First, some forms of birth control are clearly morally wrong that all Christians should agree on. Abortion, most certainly. Heinous murder. Technologies like the IUD that prevent a child who has been conceived from proceeding any further. Okay, so scripture is clear that an individual never has the right to take a human life, except, you know, of course, in the cases of the state. So, any abortive fashion, right? Outruled. Second, there are many Christians, including perhaps in this church, who feel that any form of birth control is wrong, no matter what. And I don't think our elders as a whole are persuaded on this from scripture, though maybe some individual elders may be in the future, and some individual members of this church may be. Okay? And so those who hold this conviction must be careful not to judge those who don't. And those with freer consciences must not look down on those who do. Okay? So there's some who will say, well, you should always be open, never use birth control at any point. That's okay, if that's your conscience. So we have to live with one another in those differences. Third, though many forms of birth control aren't always sinful, that doesn't mean that they're never sinful. Because again, the righteousness that Jesus seeks is fundamentally a righteousness of the heart. And it goes into our motives, and not simply what we do or don't do in terms of the laws. So if I decide to say not now or not ever to something that God calls a blessing, I need to ask myself some hard questions. Am I really believing that children are a gift from God? Is my motivation for saying not now one of stewardship, caring well for all that God's entrusted to me? Or is it one of selfishness? Now, those questions are best addressed in conversation with wise and godly people who know me well. But those are the questions that you ought to be asking. Okay? Just because it may not be in and of itself sinful doesn't mean that it can't be sinful, depending on your heart. Okay? And that goes for those who have had, in my case, 5 children, and may decide. You have to ask, what is the motive of my heart? Okay, I really like talking to Joe Stern, because I remember when I first met him, I asked him, how many children do you have? And he said, 8 so far. he is still open to having more. He has not ruled it out. And I really appreciate that his heart towards children. He's still open. If the Lord gives him more children, he'll take them in. Okay, I love that about Joe. Okay, now any questions or comments? So far,
John. So why? I guess it's hard to sort of look at the Bible for some of this stuff because we're dealing with technology that didn't exist, and so we're asking questions that they couldn't even comprehend. Yeah. So
they only had natural methods.
I can completely understand how you can find Bible verses and stuff that would say. If someone would come to us, say, a strong position, say, you should always be open to more kids and stuff. The Bible always calls children a blessing and this and that. What verses do you use for support to say that it's okay to stop after however many? Or that it's okay to not pursue kids right away? You say, I'm open to kids, but I want to finish college first, or something like that. So, what sort of biblical principles or verses are used to come to that conclusion?
Yeah, it's going to be a number of things. You're going to have to do whole Bible work, and you're going to have to weigh matters of wisdom and prudence, matters of priorities, just in terms of what Jesus talks about in our sermon this morning, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All of that is going to affect those decisions that you make carefully, deliberately, in conversation with your spouse, maybe in counsel with godly people and elders. But I think, you can't point to just one verse that says, this is what you do in situation A, this is what you do in situation B. You have to use the biblical principles, biblical wisdom, and then use our sanctified reason to come to those kinds of conclusions.
So what are the, overriding biblical principles? For answering this question. So like it would be, like one of them would be that the Bible calls children a blessing. Mm-hmm. And that the normal thing for families is to have kids and that we should be open to having kids. Mm-hmm. What other sort of things should we be thinking about as we answer this question?
You could be thinking about health. And this is so used by our world to justify abortion, right? That's the woman's health. But, you know, there are many who have gone through some really tough pregnancies where the life of the mother in a future pregnancy would be greatly endangered. And so they might decide, okay, we've had two or three, and we think in our wisdom that the Lord has brought us through this, and we're going to use the medical means available to decide to put an end to it here. That'll be one. You might think about stage of life or opportunities. So, yeah, if I'm 60 years old, I mean, I appreciate Joe. You know, do I have the energy and the capacity at this older stage of life to maybe adopt? So maybe you're not even thinking about birth. Maybe that's not on the table, but you're thinking, well, should I adopt or not? Well, you might weigh that in terms of, am I in the parenting years, or would I be better served to steward the kingdom by being a spiritual parent, being a physical grandparent? Maybe that's, you know, adoption's off the table. So you just have to weigh a lot of things. Those are the kinds of things I would say. I would love if there's other people who are thinking while I'm talking, who might have some other counsel that they could add to this. But those are the kinds of categories.
Would let everything be done decently and in order apply? Like planning, would that apply to that situation?
Sure. That verse specifically is about gathered worship. So maybe let them be done in faith. Like everything must proceed from faith, right? So whether you decide to use it or not use it, right, you should have a clear conscience about it. You don't want to do anything that's not of faith, because that's sin. So that would go into it as well.
You've mentioned several reasons why you would limit the number of children you have and various biblical reasons to do so. Would you say that that could ever apply if you don't have children already? If you have reasons that you don't want to have any children, and they're not because you don't see children as a blessing, it's not because you have a bad attitude towards children, but there are reasons that you have that you deeply believe. Would you ever allow for someone who doesn't have children to use control to stop it? And why or why not?
That's a good question. I think I would really want to talk to somebody in that situation, and because they're not in the same situation as somebody who has had children, a child or children, and have decided, you know, in the God's providence, we think it'd be wise to stop at this point. They're saying, we're never going to start, in one sense. It could be age, too. So I remember a guy who got married in my home church. He was 92. And I remember that so distinctly because it was his first marriage. And I remember Pastor Osborne saying, you know, Lou has never been married in his whole life. He's diving in tonight. You know, it was really funny. But Lou wasn't going to be having any children, you know. So he didn't necessarily need birth control. But I don't think even the desire, even if he wanted them, that was even on the table for him. For younger people, I think that there are some indications in the text of Scripture that lead us to say we should be pursuing being open to having children and not cutting it off before it even starts. Some key texts that I would point to would be 1 Timothy 2:15. In a passage about the right ordering of the church and according to God's design and the gender differences. It's the same pastor who says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority of a man. He goes into how Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and transgressed. But she will be saved through childbearing if they will continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Now, I would want to ask somebody, what do they think about that verse? Certainly, it's a tough verse, and it doesn't mean that, you know, it's not denying sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone. We know that from the whole counsel of God. So what does it mean? Well, I think he's talking about you'll be saved in the last day. He who endures to the end will be saved. One of the marks of somebody who's like that is they're living according to God's creative design. And so as a woman, right, God created women with the ability to bear children uniquely. Men cannot do this. And so one of the ways that a godly woman is going to live according to her God-given design is if the Lord provides that she will bear children. And again, that's what it means in one sense to continue in faith, love, and holiness with good sense. Another text later in 1 Timothy 5, when he's talking about the support of widows, he makes a distinction between the older widows, who are at least 60, and the younger widows. The older widows can be enrolled for help by the church. But he says the younger ones, verse Timothy 5:14, I want the younger women, the younger widows, to marry, have children, manage their households, and give the adversary no opportunity to accuse us. For some have already turned away to follow Satan. If any believing woman has widows in her family, let her help them. Let the church not be burdened so that it can help widows in genuine need. So here you've got a case of a woman, a younger widow, who's still of childbearing age, so to speak. What is Paul's advice to that person? Get married, have children. This is in accord with God's design for women. So those would be the texts that I would point to that say, yeah, you'd really have to have a really, really good reason to, again, if God's seeking godly offspring, we have commands to be fruitful and multiply. This is what God designed women to do. You're of childbearing age. You're not an older widow, you're a younger widow. This is what I would probably direct the person to. Yeah, follow up.
And this week you said that if you were premaritally counseling someone who said they didn't want to have children, you would have some hard questions for them and that you probably wouldn't officiate the service. Last week you said that if they got married it would be a sin. Why the adjustment?
I don't think I said that.
You did. Very much so.
Can you repeat what I said?
If two people have no intention to have children and they get married, it is a sin.
I was here last week. I don't believe that you said that.
Yeah, I don't think I said that way either.
Did you record last week?
I recorded it. I don't remember hearing that, but I recorded it.
Okay. Yeah, I can go back and look. I would probably, if I would couch it or repeat it, I would probably phrase it in the sense of if that's reflecting a selfish motive of the heart, then yes, that would be sinful. If you're entering into it, you know, if that's your desire and it reflects the selfishness of the heart, then to go ahead, I want sex and marriage, but I don't want children, then I think that that's a faithless or a selfish posture to enter into the marriage.
Would it be fair to say that if you did say this is always an automatically sin, then you were speaking in haste and didn't mean it the way it came out of your mouth, that it was a mistake?
No, I think if you don't want children... So you entered into marriage, like if you're dating somebody and you're going in with the mindset that I don't want children, you've denied one of the fundamental purposes of sex and marriage, according to God's word. And no, I stand by that. If that's your posture of heart, then I would say that's still selfish and you're probably in a sinful frame of mind. And I would not advise you to go ahead and pursue marriage. Because one of the purposes of marriage is this, and if you're not open to it, then you shouldn't get married. There's a reason why Jesus talks about when the disciples said, it's better for us not to marry because of the high stakes of what you're entering into, how seriously he takes it. And he says, well, there are some who have made themselves as eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom. These are the people who are not going to be engaging in any sexual relations because they're not entering into marriage, right? If your goal is to live a life of singleness for kingdom-minded devotion to the Lord, then do that. But if you're going to be married... This is what marriage is. It's about relating to one another. You're going to be sexually intimate. And that means one of the fruits of that, of the sexual union, is children, according to God's providence. And so you should be open to that, certainly from the get-go, as opposed to coming to a later decision after the Lord's given you children. There might be other reasons why you might not have it. But to say from the very beginning, we're going to reject this purpose of God for marriage, I think that that is out of step with what God has revealed.
So you didn't say that quote, but fundamentally that's what you believe.
I think this is what the Bible teaches. Jared?
Yeah, sorry, this is maybe changing the subject a bit, but we're talking about some of these verses you presented for defense of having children, and I noticed how it says children all the time, mm-hmm. as in plural.
Mm-hmm.
What are your thoughts on Would you counsel a couple to continue having kids past one, or is there a, you know, a number that you think is acceptable or God ordained in some way that if you were to stop after one, maybe you're not fulfilling the command to have children and multiply or something like that. So what?
I don't know that it's my role as a pastor to counsel couples to stop having children. Like, you should stop. I don't think I would ever find myself in that scenario. If somebody were to say, hey, pastor, you know, we've had one or two, we've had these health issues, we're thinking about stopping, I would be happy to have a conversation with them about that and what a more permanent form of birth control might look like. But again, it's going to be at the level of their conscience in that scenario. You know, I can't command them to say, you should do this or that. That's not my position.
Yeah. So basically, it's as a Christian, we should desire to have children.
Yes.
And if it's one, we should desire to have more. And if it's two, we should desire to have more. Is that what you're trying to say?
I think you should desire to have children. They're a blessing. And you should have really, really good reasons, kingdom-minded reasons, or good marriage reasons to say we're not going to have any more.
So, and this is another point.
I would err on the side of not using it than on the error of, if you're going to, where does the Bible point us to in the weighing of this all? It's towards fruitfulness. It's not towards prevention.
Yeah.
That's where the Bible is very clearly, in my mind, weighted towards. So we should weigh ourselves that way.
Another thing that I struggle with personally is, and you know, we talked about John, is where did the Bible say counsel the other way? And we kind of struggled, right, to find verses that say it's okay to stop at some point. And I struggle with that. I mean, I've seen people that are so convicted to continue having children that they, as the mother, would risk their life in having another child, because that's what they believe.
Mm-hmm.
And I think I have respect for that, that conviction, but I just struggle to find the counsel of the Bible that says we should desire to, or we should stop, or it's okay to stop. You know, I've had five children, that's enough, I'm done. Or, you know, what How do we think about this, I guess? I don't know.
It's a complex topic, but I think, yeah, you're rightly feeling, in a way, the biblical weight of saying, this is what children are, this is how we should view them. They're not obstacles, they're not hindrances, they're not things that are going to mess up my life. In a ways, they're a way that they're a good thing, they're a blessing, and if God gives them to me, he's given them to me for my own good and my own sanctification and for my joy, to show something of who he is. And then therefore, as his image bearer, I can show something of who he is to the world and to them as I raise them. So, Susan?
I have had several friends who have had children and then they're overwhelmed. They've got four kids. They've got so much going on. They haven't found anything. And their husband to live with them in an understanding way. I said, let's just wait. Let's not have any more. This is just for our marriage. This is bad for your health. And so I do think in the context of living with one another and living in an understanding way and showing each other grace, there is wisdom in saying, we can't handle it anymore. And I also want to say that I think as much as we're like, don't limit how many children you have, we should desire children. I agree with that. But I do think the desire for children can also become an idol.
Yes.
And it can be sinful in that way, as much as saying, I definitely don't want any children, and out of a selfish heart can be an idol as well.
Yeah, absolutely. You're pointing at the heart of the issue, which all true righteousness is fundamentally a matter of our hearts. What is our hearts before the Lord? How are we thinking rightly about what his word says? How are we thinking rightly about children? And those are all things we have to keep in mind. Maggie?
Yeah, I guess my struggle is, I know everyone has, the people who
don't have the desire to have children. They're going to have their reasons. But if a reason has to do with a future issue, then that's living in fear, right? So if you're deciding not to have children because they could potentially have a health problem, because this could happen, because, well, then why are any of us having children with the way our world is going? No one wants to have a raise up a child in the way our society is. But that's, again, I think it goes back to being selfish, not giving the child even an opportunity and deciding for the child already. I think that's living in fear, and it can be selfish. Is that a fair?
No, I think, I mean, we're going to talk about this. When Jesus talks about not worrying about tomorrow and just worrying about life, he says, oh, you of little faith. So if somebody is entering into marriage, I don't want to have children because I'm afraid that they're going to experience a hard life in this world. I'm not going to be a good parent. That reflects, I think, what you said, a sort of little faith or faithlessness. And not a trust in that the Lord, who may give me a child according to his own providence, will also give me the grace to parent this child. But if you cut it off before because of those fears, like you said, that reflects, I think, a faithlessness or a little faith, not a distrust of the Lord and his provision for you. And specifically, if there's going to be physical issues, it is not morally superior to only bring children who are physically normal into the world. Okay, we believe all children are made in the image of God. So if there's some physical condition that the child may potentially have, that in and of itself isn't a reason to prevent the children from coming into being. Because God has a plan for those children. They have value and dignity as image bearers, and they shouldn't be prevented from existing just because they might have some physical maladies. I think that reflects a very utilitarian view of children that's very dangerous as well.
It's a Planned Parenthood view.
Planned Parenthood, yeah. It's the worldview of so much of our world, that children are only good if they are in good health. Stiles?
Yeah, I just heard that on the radio this week about back in 2020, the BLM movement was really pushing hard to get rid of Margaret Sanger from Planned Parenthood. We realized that she was basically a racist and was trying to prevent certain genes from being repopulated, and one of them was physical abnormalities, like getting rid of kids that they saw as like Down syndrome or other abnormalities. They were trying to basically purge the human race from the physical issues, and that shouldn't be our stance as Christians. Yeah, like you said, they're still image bearers.
Absolutely.
They're still inherited from the
Lord. Now, I know a couple who, they did have something in their Gen X where they had one child who wasn't born with that. Then they had a second young boy who had a lot of issues and financially, and parenting required a lot of care. And so they decided after the second child to go ahead and exercise a more permanent form of control. And I think, yeah, everyone's going to have to use their judgment and wisdom in those matters of, can we, if this child that the Lord has given to us for our good is going to, in a sense, use up the bulk of our attention and care and energy, maybe it would be wise at this point to stop and just care for the two as they did in that situation. So I think that there is some freedom there. But again, that's making that decision after the Lord has given you those children, I think, is different than entering in and saying, I'm not even going to trust the Lord to help me if the Lord places me in that situation. I think that's a different scenario a little bit. John?
The only thing I would say different from what you just said is instead of that this one child is going to use up, I would say this one child is going to require.
Yes, require is a better word.
But I can totally see how certain kids, that you may look at them and you say, you know what, in order to raise this child the way that, you know, in order to take care of this child the way they need to be taken care of, I can't take on additional ones, especially if there's a risk of another one like this.
Sure.
So I can understand that.
Yeah. Jeff?
There was one time when Christ was talking with his apostles and was prophesying future woes. And I've heard some people that believe the prophecy was still future to us. I've heard some people who believe he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I've heard some people who believe it was one of those prophecies that's fulfilled multiple times in multiple ways that you see in the Old Testament. But part of what he said was, woe to those who are pregnant and woe to nursing mothers in those days. Would there be some legitimate way to extrapolate that out? And you know, you look around at the world around you in chaos, you know, possibly during, you know, times of major war, especially if, you know, one or the other in the couple is in the military, where they say this is not the right time, the right environment for us to bring new people into this kind of chaotic world. Is there ever a time where we can look at that passage and say this would be a woe to be pregnant or nursing during this time of conflict? Or was that just very specific for that one time you were prophesying and we should read through it?
I don't think so, because depending on how you take it with the eschatology, one, you don't know the day or the hour. So unless you know it's the day or the hour, there's no point in abstaining for that purpose. And then it's more as a statement of it's going to be a time of suffering for those during that time. And yes, if you are pregnant and you're going to this judgment during this time, whether it's 80, 70, or he's talking about some other, you know, eschatological thing, that's just going to be a hard season for those people in that situation. But it's not meant to be so therefore, if you find yourself nearing or entering into that situation, don't have children. Because again, he'll say in the same exact chapter, no man knows the day or the hour. In fact, what does he counsel us to do in a way? It's what Martin Luther said. If I knew that Christ would be returning tomorrow, today I would plant a tree. He just goes about living ordinary daily life in expectancy that Jesus is going to return and bring in his final kingdom. But he doesn't change fundamentally what he's doing. He's not going to go live some radical, you know, radical upheaval. He's going to live ordinary Christian life until Jesus returns. And I think that that should be our mindset as well. Brad?
I wanted to just challenge a little bit. I don't know that it's a terribly novel thought, but one of the things I've appreciated as we've worked through the Sermon on the Mount, you've taught on it, and studying in the past, you know, one of the things the Sermon on the Mount clarifies over and over again, it seems to me like, as Jesus is preaching to a group of Jewish people who are using rules and Old Testament law as a way of governing their life without having it affect their spirits, without having it affect their hearts. And so he says things like, you have heard it said by them of old time, an eye for an eye or tooth for tooth, but I say to you, if you hate your brother without a cause, it's murder. Or whatever, I think I really butchered that, but you get what I'm saying. He says it multiple times in there where he says, you have heard it, it's been said, and he doesn't necessarily accuse them of not following it, but then he goes back and he says, but what I'm telling you is, it was always supposed to be a modification of your heart. It was always supposed to be a modification of your, a surrender of your flesh to a God who wanted more. And when we talk about these issues, to me, I think I hear that come through where, and you mentioned it early on, what are your reasons? And have you taken the time to sit down with your reasons for not wanting more or not wanting any or whatever? Have you sat down and thought about that? Have you asked yourself if those reasons are selfish? Have you asked yourself if those reasons, it was mentioned, are fear-based? Because those are sinful things. And perhaps, though, like Malachi, we already read it, Malachi 2:15, he talks about God wanting godly offspring, but also not wanting to deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And perhaps those would be good reasons. You know, perhaps you're concerned, you know, you talked a little bit about time commitments. Perhaps you're concerned that you would be so caught up with the ones that you do have, trying to raise them to be godly offspring, that you wouldn't perhaps be able to commit the time you need or that to other children. I'm not saying there's not good reasons, but I think a lot of it comes down to a heart issue. It's why don't you? And we've had to ask that question. I think, I don't know this, God alone knows, but I think we could probably have a lot more children ourselves. God has blessed us in some ways, and we've had to have these conversations. And it's easy to let selfishness creep in. And you have to ask yourself, what are the reasons? And do we have reasons that are godly? And I think there are reasons, like you said. And I liked your the phrase sanctified reason. I really like. There's not a clear answer. God doesn't say 7 kids is good, 8 kids is too many, and 6 kids is too few. Mm-hmm. At no point does he say that. But he does, for sure, emphasize fruitfulness. And he does, for sure, want us to have hearts that are free of selfishness. But anyway.
Very good. Thanks for closing out our lesson, Brent. That's a good word. No, that's good. That's good. We're out of time. But again, it goes back to the hearts. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6. You can do the right things for the wrong reasons. You can do the right things for the wrong reasons. So righteousness before God is never only just about doing the right thing. It's about doing the right thing for the right reasons with the right hearts. And so we should pray that God would give us those kinds of hearts by the help of His Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your word. Lord, these are difficult matters to think through. Thank You for Your word, which does speak to us and give us principles, gives us patterns, gives us examples, gives us help to think through these difficult matters. Lord, I pray that we would be examining our hearts, that we would be seeking first Your kingdom and Your righteousness, and that would govern everything that we do and every decision that we make. And I pray that we would have the mind of Christ, and we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not to be conformed to the world and its pattern of thinking, especially regarding children, but Lord, that we would think rightly about them as You think about them, and that we might bring You glory. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.